Some of the thought images or sight images that I'll take with me as I leave are a couple of things that happened tonight already. And one of those things is when we're singing this song, Built on a Rock, and I hear these people stand up and reiterate the phrase, Built on a Rock. I'm not going to forget that. And a second thing I'm not going to forget is what it's like to have about 160 people running around trying to touch another 160 people. Now that's beautiful. And I want to pick up on that image tonight. And I want to believe, I do believe, that in this room this evening, there is a tremendous amount of power to affect our world. And if we get people in this room tonight to leave this village and to get back out in their communities, touching 25, 1, 50, 160 people, I believe that parts of this world are going to be changed. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. You have power to change our world. Maybe not all of it, but certainly part of it. And that's what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. One of my favorite writers is Dorothy Sayers. She's an English novelist, and she's written a book called Creed or Chaos. And she talks about Jesus in the way that I kind of like to see Jesus. And here we had a man of divine character walking and talking among us. And what'd we do with him? The common people indeed heard him gladly, but our leading authorities in the church, and hey, I'm somebody in the church, they considered that he talked too much and uttered too many disconcerting truths, so we bribed one of his friends to hand him over quietly to the police, and we tried him on a rather vague charge of creating a disturbance and had him publicly flogged and hanged on the common gallows, thanking God that we were rid of a knave. And all this was not very credible to us, even if he was, as many people thought and think, just a harmless, crazy preacher. But if the church is right about him, it's more discreditable still, for the man we hanged was God Almighty. Now, that's the outline of the official story. The tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten. When he submitted to the conditions he laid down and became a man like the men he had made, and the men he had made broke him and killed him. Now, this is the dogma that a lot of people and a lot of people in the church find dull. And my God, if this is dull, what's exciting? I can't understand how people who have that much knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ find it dull. The people who hung Jesus Christ never thought he was dull. They never accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought he was too much trouble to live. It's been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality, surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for old people and those who knew him, however. He in no way suggested a milk and water person. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand. True, he was tender to the unfortunate, patient with honest inquirers, and humble before heaven, but he insulted respectable clergy by calling them hypocrites. He referred to King Herod as a fox. He went to parties in disreputable company and was looked upon as a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He assaulted indignant tradesmen and threw them out and their belongings of the temple. He drove a coach and horses through a number of rules that people thought shouldn't be broken. And he cured diseases by any means that came handy with shocking casualness in the matter of other people's pigs and property. He showed no proper deference for wealth or social position. When confronted with neat dialectical traps, he displayed a paradoxical humor that affronted serious-minded people. And he retorted by asking disagreeably searching questions that could not be answered by a rule of thumb. He was emphatically not a dull man. But he had a daily beauty in his life that made us ugly. And officialdom felt that the established order of things would be more secure without him. So they did away with God in the name of peace and quietness. Now, you may call the doctrine of Jesus Christ exhilarating, or you may call it stupid, but please don't call it dull. I have a lot more patience with somebody who comes up to me and says, "Say, Pastor, I just can't believe that stuff about Jesus." Okay. I mean, it's wild news, right? But the person who comes up to me and says, "What's this about Jesus dying on a cross?" Right? And yawns. Man, that blows my mind. And don't you let anybody tell you Jesus Christ was a bore. Now, he needs people like you. Because I believe in evil. And I believe we live in a world that's full of evil. You buy that? You think there's evil in the church? You bet there's evil in the church. It's a place that's going to be most abounding. You think there's evil here in our community? You bet there's evil here. You think there's evil here? You bet there's evil here. Whenever I start thinking there's nothing in me that's evil, I'm in big, big trouble, because that's when evil takes over. Now, I'd like to just point out some examples of evil. I'm not going to keep you too long tonight, because I want to lay some stuff out for you and do a little talking. I want to tell you a story about evil, what I mean by evil. It's a story about a 15-year-old boy named Bobby. Bobby just ripped off a car. And Bobby's 15. He was admitted to the emergency room in the hospital because he was picked up with a stolen car. And the cop who picked him up said, "Man, this kid is really depressed. He ought to go to a hospital, be examined." And so he's taken to the hospital, and he's not to be released until he's seen a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist writes out a little statement for the person who admitted Bobby, writes out a little statement about Bobby and his history for the psychiatrist to read before he examines him. Here's the history. The kid's just ripped off a car. They got the car because, you know, the kid didn't even know how to drive, so he didn't get very far in the car. Bobby's older brother, Stuart, 16, committed suicide this past June, shooting himself in the head with a .22-caliber rifle. Bobby initially seemed to handle his only sibling's death rather well, but from the beginning of school in September, his academic performance had been poor. Once a B student, he is now failing all his courses. By Thanksgiving, he had become obviously depressed. His parents, who seemed very concerned, tried to talk to him, but he's become more and more uncommunicative, particularly since Christmas. Something happened at Christmas that really blew Bobby away. Although there's no previous history of antisocial behavior, yesterday Bobby stole a car by himself, crashed it, he didn't even know how to drive, and was apprehended by the police. The court date is set for March 24th. Because of his age, he was released into his parents' custody, and they were advised to seek immediate psychiatric evaluation. So here sits 15-year-old Bobby. He's in the psychiatrist's office. And Bobby's sitting there, and he's got short sleeves on his shirt. And Bobby's got all kinds of sores on his wrists and arms. And he sits there looking at the psychiatrist, and he keeps picking at these sores. He just picks at these sores, and they just, you know, they're bleeding. He's just sitting here picking at his arm and the sores. And the psychiatrist looks at him and tries to get him to talk. He says, Bob, I'm going to be your doctor. How are you feeling? Bobby doesn't answer. He just stares at the floor. Did you have a good night's sleep? Okay, I guess. And then he starts picking at his sore again. There's a number of sores on his forearms and both his hands. You nervous being here in the hospital, Bobby? No answer. He was really digging into that sore. I winced at the damage he was doing to his flesh. Pretty much everyone's nervous when they first come to the hospital, the psychiatrist commented, but it's a safe place. How'd you happen to come here, Bob? Well, my parents brought me. Why'd they do that? Well, I stole a car and the police said I had to come here. I don't think the police said you had to come to the hospital, I explained. They just wanted you to see a doctor. The doctor who saw you last night thought you were kind of depressed, Bob, and thought it'd be good to talk about it. How'd you happen to steal the car? I don't know. Well, it's kind of a scary thing to steal a car, Bob, when you don't know how to drive. And you don't have a license. Something had to be kind of pushing you to do it. Do you know what that was? No, Bobby didn't even answer him. And, you know, it's obvious, a 15-year-old boy is not going to open up to some psychiatrist sitting there. You feel sad, Bob, the psychiatrist asks? I don't know. Well, I know you're close to your brother, Stuart. He committed suicide last summer. Were you close to Stuart? Yeah. Can you tell me anything about you and Stuart? There's not much to tell. His death must have made you hurt and confused, I said. No reaction. Still digging at the sores on his arm. Well, what about your parents, Bob? How do you get along with them? Well, they're good to me. Well, that's nice. How are they good to you? Well, they take me to scout meetings. Well, that's good. Anything else? Get along with them? Okay, no problems. Well, sometimes I'm mean to them. Oh, like how? Well, I hurt them. Oh, how do you hurt them, Bobby? Well, like when I stole the car, that hurt them, Bobby said. He didn't say it with any kind of triumph or, hey, you know, I really put something over on them. It was kind of a dreary, hopeless kind of heaviness. Do you think that's why you stole the car, to hurt them? No. Well, I guess you didn't want to hurt them. Can you think of other ways you hurt your parents? I don't know. I just know I hurt them. But how do you know? Well, I don't know. Do they punish you? No, they're good to me. Well, how do you know you hurt them? Well, they yell at me. Well, what kind of things do they yell at you for? Oh, I don't know. You got any pets, Bob? Yeah, I got a dog. It's a German Shepherd. You take care of your dog? Yeah. Well, she's my father's dog. Do you have to take care of her? Yeah. Does that make you angry? No. Do you have a pet of your own? No. Then he's trying to get at this kid to open up, and he says, hey, Bob, what'd you get for Christmas? You know what he got for Christmas? He got a gun. His folks gave him for Christmas the gun that his brother used to kill himself. The folks said, we didn't know we were doing anything wrong. We didn't have money to buy a new gun. The psychiatrist said, well, how do you think Bobby felt when you gave him the gun that his brother used to kill himself? That's evil. Do you know, we had a kid in prison, 16 years old, that killed his father. You know what his father did to him? He took a gun and clicked chambers off in the kid's head. That's evil. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we fight evil. We care for Bobby's. We don't stand for that crap. Let me jump to another time. March 16th. The elements of Task Force Barker moved into a small group of hamlets known collectively as My Lai in the Quang Nai province of South Vietnam. It was intended to be a typical search and destroy mission, that is, the American troops were searching for Viet Cong soldiers so as to destroy them. Relative to other units operating in Vietnam, the troops of Task Force Barker had been somewhat hastily trained and thrown together. In the previous month, they had achieved no military success. Unable to engage the enemy, they had themselves sustained a number of casualties from mines and booby traps. They're looking for the enemy. They can't find the enemy, but as they look for the enemy, guys in their company have been booby-trapped and mined, lost legs, been killed, and so on. The province was considered to be a Viet Cong stronghold, one in which the civilian population was largely controlled and influenced by the communist guerrillas. It was generally felt the civilians backed the Viet Cong here, and they were there to get the Viet Cong. When they got to the village of My Lai, they found no combatant. All they found was unarmed women, children, and old men. And some of the things that happened are unclear. What is clear, however, is that the troops of C Company killed at least somewhere between 500 and 600 children and women and old people. They were killed in a variety of ways. In some instances, troops would simply stand at the door of a village hut and spray into it with rifle fire, blindly killing those inside. In other instances, villagers, including children, were shot down as they attempted to run away. The most large-scale killings occurred in the particular hamlet of My Lai 4. There, the platoon of Charlie Company, under the command of Lieutenant Callie Jr., herded villagers into groups of 20 to 40 or more, who were then slaughtered by rifle fire, machine gun fire, and grenades. I'm not up here to look down on the men in Charlie Company, because I don't know what I would have done if I would have been there living through that. Because there were 500 soldiers that knew what happened at My Lai, and not one person reported it. One guy flying a helicopter overhead called back and said, "Hey, there's something happening out here. Civilians are getting killed." But it was not passed on to the people from there. The only way this was discovered was in casual conversation. Now, can you believe that people like you and people like me, grown up in this country, would kill 500 unarmed citizens? We have to watch out for evil in the world. We have to watch out for evil in the world. And don't ever think that these kinds of things are beyond you or beyond me. I believe that I am capable of committing any crime that any prisoner that ever went through the Washington Correction Center committed. I was driving in my car from the Washington coast, and I was going through the town of Hoquiam. I've got two nice-looking daughters, okay? My daughters are in the back seat of my car. My wife is with me, and my two boys are with me. Two guys pull up in a Trans Am. One guy hollers, "Hey, old man, I want your daughters to sit in my face." If I'd had a gun, I might have killed that sucker. My daughter said, "Cool it, Dad. Consider the source." There's evil in our world. And God needs people who stand up and say, "That rock." And God needs people who know the love of God and Jesus Christ who run around and touch people. I'm going to read you, open your Bibles to Matthew 5. To have you do sometime when you get back and you get home, I think it'd be great. You want to do some continuation of this particular conference. You take the first 11 verses in the Gospel of Matthew and you memorize them. There's a fellow named Clarence Jordan who believed that every one of the disciples of Jesus had the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, just down cold. He could wake up anybody, "Hey, Simon Peter, what's Matthew 5:11, huh?" Bang, Simon Peter knew what Jesus said. These are the marching orders of the Christian church. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up the hill, and there he sat down and was joined by his disciples. And then he began to speak, and this is what he taught them. How happy are the poor in spirit, or happy are those people who know their spiritual poverty, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How happy are the gentle, because they will inherit the earth. Now, the gentle doesn't mean weak. The gentle means firm, solid kindness. How happy are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. How happy are those who hunger and thirst for what's right, because they will be satisfied. How happy are the merciful, because they will have mercy shown them. How happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How happy are the peacemakers, because they shall be called sons of God. How happy are those who are persecuted for the cause of right, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And happy are you when people abuse you and persecute you and speak all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, because that's the way they treated men of conscience in the past. Man, you stand up for what you believe in. Stand up for the marching orders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, in the Bible, it says that we shouldn't call our fellow man a fool. And you know what that means? Or be angry with your brother. And what that means is this. You know, when we begin to murder people, we begin to murder people when we lose respect for the human personality and the infinite worth of every individual. When a man spits in the face of his brother and looks with contempt upon him because of his race or some other fictitious difference, he has a heart that may result in murder. And the word that is used by Jesus, you know, when you call your brother a fool, you know what that word is in the Hebrew or Greek? That word comes from the word ha. That's the way it's pronounced. Haka. And what it means is to spit in your brother. Don't spit on your brother. The worst insult a Jew could give a fellow Jew is to in his face. And what you do when you spit in somebody's face is you say, "Man, you don't count. You're not worth anything." And it's okay for you to be cannon fodder. Or it's okay for you to die. Whether that person is a convict in a prison, whether that person lives in another country, whether that person has another faith, whether that person's of another race, there's no way and no place in the Christian faith to treat anybody without respect and dignity. And when we don't, we spit in the face of man, the creation of God. Don't call your brother or your sister a fool. We're called upon to love them. You know how God loves you? You know the difference between your head and your guts? Huh? Somebody tell me what's the difference between your head and your guts. Huh? What? Speak up. Somebody tell me. You know, I can stand up here and I can say, you know, you're nice people, blah, 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 and you can nail me just like that. Man, he talks right out of his head. Nothing there. But I can say to you, you know, I honestly want to communicate to you that you young people that I have been with this weekend, you are special people. And I want you to hear that from here, not from here. And that is the way that God loves you, from here, not from here. And the word for compassion that's used 12 times in the New Testament is a word that is also translated, or a part of that word is intestine. Intestine. compassion. God loves you from his guts. He does. And he calls upon you to love people from your guts. You know, we got a great God and a great gospel, and he needs people to fight evil in our world. There's a book called The Hundredth Monkey. And in this book, this guy used to feed sweet potatoes to monkeys. And he'd take these sweet potatoes and toss them out on the sand, and these monkeys would come up and eat these sweet potatoes. And they really liked the sweet potatoes, but they didn't like the sand. So one monkey figured out, I'm going to take this sweet potato, and I'm going to take it over there by the water, and I'm going to rinse off this sweet potato. So he went out and rinsed off the sweet potato and ate it. Tasted good. You know what happened? Some other monkey said, hey, look at that monkey taking that sweet potato and washing the sand off the sweet potato. So about five monkeys went over and washed sand off the sweet potato and ate it. And next time, 25 monkeys went over and washed the sand off the sweet potato and ate it. And by the time the 100th monkey went over and washed the sand off the sweet potato, then all the monkeys went over and started washing the sand off their sweet potatoes. Now, you know, and I'm not going to belabor the point, that we spend in our world, the United States, the Russians, you name it, anybody, billions and billions and trillions of dollars on ways to kill each other. Don't we? I mean, we're scared of each other. And, you know, there's reason to be scared, and it's an evil world. But I wonder what would happen if so many people began to talk peace instead of war. And peace instead of war. Because, you know, the next war, you know it as well as I do, there's no winners. There's no winners in the next war. And who's going to be the 100th human that maybe makes the rest of the world listen that we can't have wars anymore? We've got to have peace. And you know, if it isn't God's people who are doing that talk, who's going to do it? So I challenge you, be the 100th monkey. Talk some peace in our world. I'm not talking about some easy, simple solution, but hey, let's talk about peace too. And I close tonight with another quote from my good friend. This was his sermon, Martin Luther King, the night before he was shot. He didn't know he was going to be shot, obviously. He said, we've been forced to a point where we're going to have to grapple with the problems that men have been trying to grapple with through history. But the demands didn't force them to do it. Survival demands that we grapple with them. Men for years now have been talking about war and peace, but now no longer can they just talk about it. It is no longer a choice between violence and nonviolence in this world. It's nonviolence or non-existence. And also in the human rights revolution, if something isn't done and in a hurry to bring the colored peoples of the world out of their long years of poverty, their long years of neglect, the whole world is doomed. If I lived in China or even Russia or any totalitarian country, maybe I could understand the denial of certain basic First Amendment privileges because they hadn't committed themselves to that over there. But somewhere I read of the freedom of assembly, somewhere I read of the freedom of speech, somewhere I read of the freedom of the press, and somewhere I read that the greatness of America is the right to protest for rights.